That's a wonderful song, isn't it? And of course, we have to acknowledge that it's not in our own strength that we can sing, "I surrender all." It's not about us, about our strength. We can only do that because the Lord our God has so worked in our hearts through His Holy Spirit to draw us near to Him, to draw us ever closer to Him. That's the only reason that we can say, "I surrender all." What a great God we have. Our scripture reading this morning tells us more about the salvation that comes from this great God. You're going to turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 2. Now, we heard earlier in the children's talk about the fleeing prophet who became a sleeping prophet down in the hull of that ship. He eventually became a praying prophet, which is where we'll touch base with him today. Jonah chapter 2 from verse 1, and we're going to read to the end of, or halfway through verse 3 of chapter 3. Jonah 2 from verse 1. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. "I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the current overcame me, all your breakers and your billows swept over me. And I said, 'I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple.' The water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. 'Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh, and preach the message that I tell you.' Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command." So far the reading. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The book of Jonah paints for us a vivid picture about the life of a prophet. But more than that, it paints an even brighter picture of the grace and the mercy of our compassionate God. Chapter 1, for instance, tells us about God's mercy to the people of Nineveh when he sends Jonah to preach to them, to bring them to repentance. We also see a hint of the salvation that's available in the Lord when he saves the sailors by calming the raging sea. And of course, also there's, of course, Jonah's salvation from drowning. When the Lord, in his mercy, provided this great fish to swallow Jonah. And now, as Jonah finds himself in the belly of the fish, he finally acknowledges his sin and he recognizes the supremacy of God. He does what he was supposed to do from the beginning. He praises God and he vows to worship him with sacrifices and with praises. We can see that he really gets it. He really gets it when he proclaims salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's on this theme of salvation that belongs to the Lord that we're going to focus today. You see, it's not just the theme of the book of Jonah. It's also the message of the whole of Scripture. It's about the message of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. What does it mean that Jonah cries out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord"? What does it mean for us today in terms of our salvation, our security, and our response? As we work our way through this passage and through this theme, we'll see that God's salvation is his work, no one else's work. God's salvation is perfect, it's complete, it's worthy of our praise, and it's worthy of being made known. God's salvation is his work. God's salvation is perfect. God's salvation is worthy of our praise. And God's salvation is worthy of being made known. So what does it then mean to say that God's salvation is his work? You know, when that violent storm raged, the sailors prayed to their various gods, each prayed to his own idol. They prayed for rescue, they prayed for deliverance, but of course those gods couldn't help them at all, for they were false gods, they were idols, they were powerless gods. They couldn't give their followers what they needed most, salvation. And if you think back into the Old Testament, the same sort of thing also happened to the when the prophets of Baal, when Elijah challenged them on Mount Carmel. Even though the prophets did all that they could, all sorts of things to encourage Baal to help them, he just couldn't do anything, could he? But the true God could, and he did. Now friends, if the false gods of the sailors and the false gods of the Israelites at that time couldn't help them even with their physical rescue, how could they even begin to save them eternally? It's only the Creator God, only the one who made the heavens and the earth, who's able to do that. It's only this God, our God, that Jonah told the sailors, that he served. It's this God, our God, whom Jonah eventually recognizes being supreme, as the one who is in control of everything. And it's this God, our God, to whom he surrendered his life. You see, as he exclaims in verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. He knows this because of what he's experienced. He knows it also because as God's prophet, he knows that this is what God's word teaches. We see this in his prayer. He echoes what David says in a number of psalms. In Psalm 3, David says, salvation belongs to whom? Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing beyond your people. In Psalm 37, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. In Psalm 62, for God alone my soul waits in silence, from him comes my salvation. And perhaps Jonah also heard God's words as spoken through Hosea. I am the Lord your God. Besides me, there is no Savior. The bottom line, congregation, is that Jonah knew from God's word, as well as from his experience, that salvation is the work of God alone. Now, perhaps for Jonah, his salvation was mainly focused on his physical deliverance. For he was as good as dead when he sank down into the sea. To slightly misquote that Coles ad, down, down, Jonah was down. Yes, Jonah was down and out. But the Lord rescued him, using that famous big fish as an instrument of salvation. However, there's so much more than physical salvation at stake. It was in God's grace that he provided Jonah with salvation from death, so that by Jonah's preaching, eternal salvation would come to the people of Nineveh. And it's the same salvation from eternal death that God has provided for you and for me through Jesus. And it's all his work. Walk with me through a brief history of salvation to see how God's work of salvation just happens to play out. It was in Bethlehem that a kinsman redeemer just happened to be found for the Moabitess Ruth. God's appointed King David just happened to be their descendant. Many years later, the Roman rulers just happened to proclaim a census in Israel, where persons had to be registered in their hometowns. Bethlehem, the house of bread, just happened to be where Joseph came from. And this house of bread just happened to be the place where the living bread, Jesus, is born. Salvation doesn't just happen, does it? No, salvation belongs to God. Doesn't that deserve an amen somewhere? Salvation belongs to our God. Friends, salvation belongs to our God. It's His work and His work only. Only He can do it because only He has the power to do it. Only He can do it because only He has the authority to do it. And only He can do it because only He is in control of everything, as Jonah recognized. And as we'll see next, only He can do it because He's the only one who can do it perfectly, completely. Just as it isn't up to you or up to me to organize our own salvation, it also isn't up to you or to me to try and contribute to that salvation. You see, God's work is perfect. It is complete. The work that Jesus did on the cross isn't just adequate. It doesn't just cover the bare essentials. It doesn't meet just the minimum standards. It's complete. There's nothing for you or me to add to it. Think about it like this. Imagine that you're a tightrope walker and you're about to walk from one building to another, right at the top, 500 meters up in the air. It's only 100 meters between those two buildings, but you're half a kilometer up in there. Would you be happy to walk across that rope if it was only 90 meters long and the last 10 meters was just a thin piece of cotton thread? I think I can safely say, of course not. But what if that rope was just 1 centimeter too short? Just that last little centimeter was a piece of string, a cotton thread. Would that make a difference? Well, let me tell you, you'll be just as dead when you hit the floor down there, whether you try to cross across that rope, whether it's a 10-meter thread or a 1 centimeter thread or even a 1 millimeter thread. You'll be just as dead because that isn't good enough. But Christ's work was good enough. It was complete. We can never add to that. We cannot add to the solid rope of Christ's work. It will not be good enough. It is in Christ alone. God's work in Jesus is complete. It is perfect, and nothing else needs to be added. Nothing else can be added. You know, this is something that we very often, very frequently need to remind ourselves of. Often we think things like, if I attend church just a little bit more regularly, that will put me into God's good books a little bit better, won't it? If I just treat my husband with just a little bit more respect, God will love me more. If I just help out a little bit more with the rosters, God will appreciate me more. If I contribute just a little bit more financially. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. There's absolutely nothing wrong with treating your husband with more respect, or your wife, for that matter, with more respect. There's nothing wrong with attending church more regularly, or helping out with the various things that need to happen here at church. In fact, each of those things would be excellent, and I would highly recommend them. But none of that will make God love us any more. The works that we do and other good works might be works of salvation. They might be evidence of our salvation. But not a single one of them will contribute even a tiny bit to our salvation. It's only because of the work of God that's completed in Christ that we can stand before our God as heirs of salvation, the salvation that we inherited because of Christ's death. As that great hymn, Blessed Assurance, says, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, that is indeed a blessed assurance. The work that God did through Jesus isn't just perfect in what it accomplished. It's also perfect in the sense that it's done. It's dusted. It's final. And not only is there nothing we can add to it, there's also no way that anything or anyone can take it away from us. It's final. And that is another huge and blessed assurance. We can truly say amen with Paul when he says that there's nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in heaven or earth, in all of creation, nothing that exists now or ever will exist. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a magnificent assurance and a guarantee that is. Because God has done the work. It is perfect. It's complete in every possible way that you can think of. But sometimes, just sometimes, we can forget about this magnificent blessing, this magnificent assurance. About 6 years ago, I listened to an interview that someone did with Billy Graham. I was saddened to hear him say that he wasn't sure that when he got to heaven, Jesus would say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or whether he'd say, "You're in the wrong place, buddy." And the reason he gave was that he wasn't a righteous man. Of course, like all of us, like all sinners, he wasn't a righteous man, but that's totally beside the point. The point is that he didn't have the assurance of salvation because he still looked at his works and not at the works of Christ. Rather than looking at the work of God fulfilled in Christ, completed in Christ, perfect in Christ, final in Christ, he still looked at his own works. And beloved, I pray, I sincerely pray that you have that assurance of salvation. But if perhaps there comes a time when you start doubting, please, please don't look inwards. Look upwards. God has given us that wonderful assurance that salvation belongs to him. He is the author of salvation. He's the one that sent Jesus to be crushed for your and for my sins. He's the one who raised Jesus up from the dead again. He's the one who places faith in Jesus in our hearts. He's the one who keeps sanctifying us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation indeed belongs to him, as Jonah cried out. And because salvation belongs to him, you and I have that brilliant, total assurance of salvation as well. Today and every day is secure. Eternity is glorious. And all of us, all of you who have surrendered to Jesus, have the eternal security that they will share in that glorious eternity. God's work is his work. His salvation is his work, and it's perfect. But it's also worthy of our praise. That's the third thing we read about in this chapter of Jonah. Listen again to what Jonah says in verse 9. "But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord." What Jonah is saying is that he will worship God. He's saying he'll live focusing on God. And he'll do that, as we see in the last part of verse 9, because he's realized that his salvation comes from the Lord. It's the Lord who raised him from the depth of the sea. It's the Lord who in his grace provided salvation. And Jonah vows to worship him. He's saying the same thing that the Psalms tell us, that the Lord is worthy of praise because of what he has done. My beloved in Christ, how much more reason than good old Jonah do you and I have? How much more reason than the ancient Israelites do we have to praise God? Our loving Father has given his Son for our salvation. As Paul reminds us in his letter to the Ephesians, where he says, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Jesus, the King of all days, stepped down into darkness for the sake of his great love. He traded that inconceivable glory of heaven for the unimaginable horror of the cross. Salvation is ours only because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, because of the love of God. Salvation belongs to our God. If we accept this, if we accept that all those who truly repent and believe are assured of salvation, if we accept that, if we trust in this magnificent God who has accomplished all of this, then surely, surely we cannot do any less than worship him with our mouths as well as with our lives by surrendering all to him. God's salvation is worthy of our living worship. Or to use Paul's words, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. Does God's salvation drive you to worship him? Do you think of your salvation as something that the Lord has provided? To put it in words that psychologists often use, and how does that make you feel? Is it something that you've become so accustomed to, so used to, that you seldom really think about it? Is it perhaps something that we take for granted? How often do we praise our God for the salvation that he's provided us in his great love? Not just here in church. I mean, we do it here in church, right? We do it in our congregational prayers. We do it in our singing. But do we do that in our everyday lives? Is this something that you talk about with your children? Almost more importantly, is it something that you live out in front of your children? When you come to the Lord in prayer, do you praise him for his wonderful love which brought you into his kingdom? In Psalm 96, which we were called to worship this morning, the psalmist cries out, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day." In the book of Revelation we read, "Behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessed and glory, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." May each one of us worship our God with that attitude, with voices praising God for the Son of his love, for Jesus who has died and has gone above. And may our lives be a reflection of that too, especially as we fulfill that other call that God has made on each of us, in each of our lives, to proclaim the good news of Jesus. That's the last part that we see in this passage. God's salvation is worthy of being made known. Jonah was God's mouthpiece. He was God's prophet. God used him to speak to his people. He'd seen God's faithfulness. He'd seen God's fulfillment of his promises. But when God called him to go and preach to the people of Nineveh, he just didn't want to do it. He felt so strongly that he even tried to do the impossible, to hide behind the music stand. No, I mean to run away from the omnipresent God. He just did not want to go to preach to those Ninevites, because he knew that if they repented, God would be gracious. And dear old Jonah just couldn't accept that. But now, somewhere between telling the sailors about God and doing just swimmingly inside this big fish, Jonah comes to his senses. In later chapters, we see him doing what the Lord commanded him, even though at times he did it with a very heavy heart, he did what God commanded him to do. And I don't know if he shared his fishy experience with the Ninevites, he nevertheless shared God's news with them. What message does that have for us, thousands of years down the track? After all, you might say, we're not Old Testament prophets. We're not missionaries to an enemy nation. Brothers and sisters, the message is plainly and simply this. Through Christ, we too have been saved. And that message of salvation is worthy of being shared with others. That's what God calls us to do. The God who saved us in Jesus also calls each one of us to share the good news of Jesus, good news of salvation in Jesus, with others. Simply put, God's salvation is worthy of being made known, for it is absolutely fabulous news. It's the news that the God who created this earth, who created heavens and earth, loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for your sins on the cross. And this news is worthy of being shared boldly with those around us, as well as with those still living in darkness across the world. We may live in Australia, but we are citizens of God's kingdom. We're living as strangers in this alien land. We may not be prophets, we may not be missionaries, but each and every one of us is an ambassador of our King. And the message that we are to proclaim as ambassadors is that salvation belongs to Him and to Him alone. That's the Great Commission, right? To go out and make disciples of all the nations. And beloved in Christ, this is something that must be part and parcel of our daily lives as saved people. It cannot just be a sometimes thing, you know, when we invite someone to church. That's good. That's great. But it can't just be a sometimes thing. It has to be an always thing. For if we want to love our neighbors as ourselves, as our Savior did, how can we not share this wonderful news? How can we not share it through our words, our actions, and by who we are? Let me remind us all of Paul's words. How can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? How can they believe in him if they've never heard of him? How can they hear about him unless we tell them? Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation belongs to our God, the Lord God Almighty. He is the author of salvation. It is His work, and that gives us absolute assurance because our salvation isn't up to us. And because it is His work and His work alone, that salvation is complete and it is perfect. And if that is the case, how can we not praise Him for that salvation? How can we keep quiet about this wonderful gift of love and grace and mercy? I pray that the following words with which I'll conclude paint a picture of how we feel towards our great God. King of life, we praise you for our salvation, perfect and complete. King of love, we praise you for your Son, through whom that salvation comes. King of light, we will joyfully proclaim that salvation belongs to you. And King of all, you alone are worthy of our praise. And we gratefully surrender all to you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can come before you despite our sin, and that we can know that if we humble ourselves before you and ask for your forgiveness, you will forgive us. Thank you for that wonderful assurance that because of Jesus, we've been rescued just as surely as Jonah was rescued from his sin and from that big fish in which you in your grace provided. Help us, O Lord, to search our hearts and give us the wisdom to recognize our sin and to lay that sin before you. Make us also able to keep surrendering our lives to you every day. We know, O Lord, that salvation belongs to you and that nothing we do can bring us or add to that salvation. But you also want us to live lives that are dedicated to you and surrendered to you. So we pray, Father, help us. Help us every day in every way, every step we take, to present ourselves and to keep presenting ourselves to you as living sacrifices. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.